The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. All right, as Paul told the Philippians, each believer is to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That as a royal priest, you have to figure out the particulars of your phase two niche. We certainly recognize that knowledge of doctrine facilitates God's plan, and it is through doctrine in the inner man and God the Holy Spirit that God works in the lives of believers. That is why we are assembled here, is to glean more of the knowledge of God through the study of His Word, recognizing that ultimately His Word and orientation to this objective reality demonstrates what true love for the Lord is. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you are having a problem with your sin nature, now is the time to put it aside, to put it in its cage, as it were, and to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership so that you can learn doctrine under the filling ministry and so that you can profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly that you have provided in the last days so that we can band together in terms of our positive volition and continue to pursue the objectives of your plan according to the dictates of your word. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to prosper in the devil's world, make the adjustments to you, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with a verse now, which is attributed here to the Lord himself, something we have seen him state before in verse 7 of this chapter, but previously in the book as well. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. To render to every man according to what he has done. Behold, again, is the interjection. Edu means look, pay attention. Comes to, actually is derived from a verb to see, and it means focus on this. I am coming. Present deponent indicative, of erkomai. I am coming quickly. Adverb takus. T-A-C-H-U-S. I.e. without delay, not quickly as in it's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. But the Lord is not delaying his return as people, again, consider slowness. And my reward, and is kai, my reward is homisthos, the definite article, with the term M-I-S-T-H-O-S. This word means wages or pay. It's translated reward here, but the idea is, as we all understand, when you go out and do a job, whatever that job may be, that you have a reasonable expectation of being paid for your work. And the Lord has promised rewards for faithful service to him. We have not seen these rewards, but he has these reserved with him at that time. And, of course, as we will see, for the church age believer, the place of administration of rewards is going to be the Bema seat. That will be the time of reward. So this focuses on what you, as it were, have earned. My reward is with me. With me is, my reward is actually the genitive of ego, possessive there. My reward with me, preposition meta, with the pronoun again, ego. To give. He brings this reward for a purpose. Here, you see this in the infinitive, aorist active infinitive, of apodidomi. Literally, to pay back. Is the idea of this word, to give off from, and it has the idea of giving to somebody. And so here you have wages as the payback, as it were, for your phase two service. To each one, You've got the distributive here, adjective hakastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, to each one, to every single one, and again, very much, you see here, the emphasis is on the individual. He could have said, I'm going to render to the church, or he could have used a group, or to all men, or whatever, but he keeps track of every single account. To every man, according, preposition here, well, actually, you have a conjunction here, hos, like or as the work to be his, literally, is how you would translate it if you go literally from the Greek. So this is another good point. You know, I see this all the time on some of the Bible lists there. People will request, where can I get a word-for-word translation from the Greek? Well, it doesn't necessarily pay to have one of those because it's not always smooth English, and it doesn't communicate to our mind very well in some cases. So the fact that they've reworded this, and one, they have not done any injustice to what we have here in the text. They are faithfully communicating what is here. To render as the work of him is. The work is ergon. This is, word means what one busies himself with, what he does, how he spends his time, and more than just, you know, say a hobby, how he earns his wage, we might say. At, like or as, again, a comparative here, to be, literally is his, as his work is. You got the to be verb, I me, and then the genitive of autos. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. I, here, ego, no verbs, but so you would normally just supply the to be verb, I me. I am the Alpha, you got to alpha, looks like that in the Greek. And then you have to omega, but in this case, he doesn't, you know, he just makes a big O. They just makes the letter for the last letter of the alphabet rather than spelling it out as he did with Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. Adjective here, protos, means exactly that. First and eschatos, the last. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. This is where our word eschatology comes from, the study of the last things. And it deals with how human history will draw to an end. That ultimately, we recognize that this whole entire scenario in which we find ourselves living was generated by God, who alone existed in eternity past. And through his choice, through his predetermined plan, as we saw under the doctrine of the divine decrees, God decreed that certain things were going to happen. And the first, and all of this gets to, of course, his purpose in all of this, which is to reveal himself and to share his glory. God has more than enough, we might say. And so that was his purpose. And so he created number one volition, number one institution, volition as in free moral agents, starting with angels, so that he could share his glory with them. Fantastic creatures that are very much more like God in one sense than we are, in that they are ethereal, they are spirits, they are able to travel, as according to the will of God, through dimensional realities that we don't understand, and these creatures are phenomenal. Been around a long time. And so God established all this. Well, then, of course, negative volition became an issue. Through the fall of Satan, through the generation of the original sin. And his original sin of pride led him to instigate a rebellion against God that we see now played out in what we call human history. The issues raised by the angelic conflict are being resolved satisfactorily, legally, in a court of experience, and will ultimately conclude once again with God. And then, of course, now, the difference will be all this positive volition will be with God, face-to-face with him, and sharing in that glory to whatever level the inheritance factor for each believer is. And we recognize there'll be differences in glory, just as there are differences now. As you look at the stars, they're not all the same magnitude. And Paul uses this analogy to point out that in the eternal state here, when it's all of God again, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that your level of glory will be commensurate with what you just put into the plan. That's what we saw in the previous verse. I am the beginning. RK, this word means the head, literally, is the idea of it. And so it has a kind of a nuance of authority to go with it, but it's not necessarily, quote, an authority word. But I am the first, the beginning, rather, and the end, telos, the termination. It all starts with me. It all ends with me. Everything revolves around me. Now, if this were anybody other than God, you would say, what kind of arrogance is this? But this is God. And God, when he says it, it's not arrogant because it's true. Like, you know, if you remember that old show, The Guns of Will Sonnet, no brag, just fact. I am God. I am the beginning and the end. This all really does, you know, you'll tell people, hey, it's not all about you. Well, you can't say that to God. It is all about him. And out of his essence came this plan, this master plan, to let people see his glory and to share in that and all of that. And for that, of course, God is mightily maligned, and his plan doesn't suit people at various levels, whatever, and so they blow him off. Okay, well, point one here, as we noted previously, the final portion of this epilogue is to be attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see no discrete change of speakers here other than at this verse, and I don't see anyone else speaking throughout here. If it is, they're certainly anonymous, and they aren't introduced. So because I don't see any change of speaker in here, I attribute all these last words, even though some of them may not be in red, to the Lord himself. And it contains seven here, separate yet connected sayings. These may be divided as follows. A, the first deals with the imminence of the eschaton. The eschaton just means the end of the world as he brings it, as he comes, as he returns, and wraps everything up. If you ever do any serious reading on this book, you're going to see that term pop up. So it's a good one to have in your vocabulary. So if you ever read anything about Revelation, they refer to the eschaton, you'll know what they're talking about. B, the second stresses the fact that all history is bounded by God. That is our verse 13 here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. All of history is simply an expression of the genius of God. And so even history as it's playing out now, as God allows more and more, as he withdraws, as it were, the restraining ministry of his Holy Spirit in this world, as he gradually pulls it back. And at the church age, we'll dramatically pull it back after the end of that. At the rapture, the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, as it says there, taken out of the way. Now, it's not, he can't be taken out of the way because he's omnipresent. We know that. But his influence and his restraining ministry. At a certain level, God, part of his plan is to restrain evil. Otherwise, evil would just overrun everything. And you have to have, God has determined, one of the things we like about God is his justice. And God determines that this has to be a fair trial. Satan's on trial. He's attacked the character of the judge. But the judge, in his brilliance, has determined that we have to have a fair trial. We can't let this be tainted by either side. And so God sets up all the particulars and does not let evil, on the one hand, just overrun everything. I mean, if, you know, obviously we know just from a human perspective, you know, if certain people are charged with certain crimes, one of the ways to get out of it is just rub out the witness. And so God doesn't allow that. I mean, that's not legal and it's not right. And so God enforces the rules in this trial as it's being played out, as the volition of everyone functions freely, up to obviously within the boundaries of the trial. Like if you go into a courtroom, you say, well, I've got free will, I can do whatever I want. You can't just go into a courtroom and do whatever you want. I mean, you can try it. I wouldn't recommend it. You will find yourself slapped with contempt very fast, and you will find yourself in a jail cell. So you have to obey certain, you know, certain propriety has to be observed in these things, and God has made sure that this propriety is observed, that it's a fair courtroom. And that throughout human history, as he's demonstrating the wrongness of Satan's position. And all of this apparently was necessary, not only for us, but for the angelic creatures involved as well. And so God made sure that everybody gets a fair shake, even Satan. And now that is maximum grace. You even give a fair shake to the guy you know is wrong and all that. Well, see, the third contrasts the eternal states of believers and unbelievers. Verses 14 and 15. Once again, we see only two categories alluded to in these verses. as we have consistently at the end of all of this. Two categories of humanity. Those on the inside, those on the outside. Those who have the right to the tree of life and come by the gates to the city, and those who can't. So C, here the eternal states. D, the fourth stresses the veracity of the revelation and emphasizes the Davidic covenant. Verse 16, that all of this, the eternal status of Jesus Christ and his place in the plan, all of this is a part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Those promises that were given to David, that one of his descendants would occupy his throne forever. And he will. To the point that he will occupy the throne shared in conjunction with the Father forever. A man exalted, the God-man, no doubt, but a man exalted and sharing the same status of God himself. Now, this is the ultimate exaltation, the ultimate vindication in the angelic conflict when God says to you, everything you've done, well, and he only says this to his son, of course, but you please me in every way. You've proven yourself to be perfectly righteous. You've done everything that I ask. You've been completely obedient at all points. And so I'm going to exalt you beyond the imagination of what people can even fathom. You will share in the very throne of God himself. And of course, in his deity, he always could do that. But for his humanity to do that, now that is a real change in the angelic conflict. The fifth contains a cry for the parousia. That word means the coming or the bodily presence of the Lord, if you're not familiar with it. Again, if you do any study outside of class on this book and in other places, you're going to see this term. And it comes from the Greek term. It's actually a combination from the to be verb, aini, and para. And it just literally means to be alongside. And so it has the idea of your coming or your bodily presence, that you show up more or less. And so the parousia refers to his coming, his bodily presence with, in this case, everyone. So the sixth is a warning for tampering with the contents of this book. That is seen in verses 18 and 19. I didn't read all of E. The sixth contains a cry for the parousia and an invitation for all to participate. One of the things we see here at the very end, of course, is that God is still, at the time of the writing of this book, and as far as I know, his attitude has not changed. God still makes his overtures to the human race. You please come and be a part of this. And the only reason that people won't is because they're negative. That's the only reason. They're not interested. They don't want to be a part of this. And so the Holy Spirit and the bride, as the church, part of legitimate evangelism, we say come. Join God's plan before it's too late. And it's almost too late now. And so we tell people, now's the time to get with it. There is an urgency that most people are just, frankly, unaware of. There's an urgency with respect to, if you're going to be saved, you better get it done pretty quick. Now, you can be saved in Daniel's 70th week. That's going to entail a lot of suffering and all that, and probably your death, but that's okay. Or you can be saved now. And then beyond that, for believers, the urgency to get in, to plug in, to begin to make their applications, to excel in the Christian life, because you don't have forever. We don't have forever. We don't know. We know we're in the rapture generation time frame. We don't know. I mean, it'd be nice if I had a date for you, but I don't. No one else does either. But we do know that there is more urgency, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so it implies, number one, you can see the day approaching, and number two, the all the more principle. So whatever you've done to this point, you can't sit back on your laurels and say, oh, well, I've applied real well. I'm content with what I'm going to have. If you get to that point and then apathy sets in, then you're headed right towards the lukewarm state. You have to challenge yourself all the time. And only you can do that. Only you can challenge yourself. So the sixth here is a warning for tampering with the contents of this book. The seventh affirms that this will all come to pass without any unnecessary delay. We're going to have that told to us three times in this chapter. This is not being delayed unnecessarily on God's part. From the perspective of human history, sometimes we think, well, this is going pretty slow. So three here, the first portion of verse 12 echoes Isaiah 40:10. Is a verbatim quotation of what we found earlier in this chapter and serves as the major emphasis of the epilogue. stressing that his coming is not being delayed from his perspective. That God is simply waiting, as it were, to harvest the positive volition, and he has to do this in time. And so he doesn't jump in, he waits, as we saw in, say, the principle of the early rains and the latter rains. So this is a major emphasis. I'm coming quickly. People, you better get your act together. And again, the quickly here, without unnecessarily delay, with haste. For the reader was introduced, that verse was introduced with the ejection, interjection, which is designed to arrest the reader's attention and focus him on the next statement. 5, it is roughly equivalent to and may be translated as now look, pay attention, focus on this. Again, it comes from a verb for seeing, and so it has the idea of perception. Pay attention. 6, that verse was the second time Christ had spoken directly with respect to the issue of his return for his people. The first being in chapter 16, Revelation 16:15. We saw that there, as it were, really just sort of plugged in, just thrown in the middle of all of this. Here you have the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. 3 unclean spirits like frogs as they're gathering these people to the final war. And then you have this parenthetical comment just thrown in here that really is addressed to us in the here and now. We know by the time, certainly anybody who's ever studied this book would know by the time, that they're gathered together for the last great war. That the coming was at hand. That the war is with the Lord himself. And so anybody who would know that would know that the Lord's coming was imminent. So why does he throw it in here? Again, he's talking about the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. And he's really addressing it to the reader at that time, whoever that reader may be, in this case us. But this is clearly parenthetical and marked as so by most of the good translations. They have it in parentheses. So, A, it is very clear that the first person exhortation is to be understood as a message from the Lamb of God himself. B, as we observe there, we must primarily apply the exhortation here to John's immediate readers and to those living in the church age. I mean, obviously, the first people to read this book would read that interjection and think, oh, okay, I got to keep focused. And part of the focus of all of this is to keep the believer focused on no matter how bad it gets, you got to recognize that I am coming. I will end all of this at some point. See, this is further confirmed by the language of the admonition, which is highly reflective of the language that was used to address the church at Sardis there with respect to the idea of clothing and keeping your garments, and the idea is keeping your phase 2 intact, that you do not fall into any of the syndromes as described in these 7 churches. You have a name that you're alive that are dead. That's Sardis. The lukewarm syndrome of Laodicea. The leaving your first love syndrome. But specifically addressed to the church at Sardis, it has the idea of getting their act together in a way they had not. And this is, again, as we pointed out, highly reflective of what we might call the Reformation-type churches. And those are certainly still existent on this planet, big time. They come out, they find their theology in Luther and Calvin, and they really haven't advanced theologically much beyond what Luther and Calvin taught in the 1500s and 1600s. And so the idea is that these people have great names. They have great reputations. If you go to a Reformed theology website, they will speak of these men in the highest of glowing terms, and if anybody suggests anything that is, you know, contrary to the doctrine they taught, well, they must be all wet. And so you have these churches, and you go and you say the Episcopal Church, it became the state churches typically, like the Lutheran Church in Germany, and what we would call the high churches. And you go and you look, and they're very elaborate, and they're very ornate, and they have very big buildings and all of that. But what do they actually accomplish in terms of God's plan becomes the big emphasis. And so they have this reputation among people as being something, when in reality, before God, he says you're not. And that's not the case. So here he tells them to keep their deeds, to get their clothing together, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He who has the 7 spirits of God, or pardon me, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, implying, of course, that they are not keeping it. That's the problem, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will arrive like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And so he warns them here again, this I am coming quickly. Now, in this case, it's uttered as a threat, whereas, say, in our verse, it's uttered as a promise, an encouragement, not to let all of this get to you. As we saw in the previous verse there in verse 11, which again on the surface looks fatalistic, but it really deals with the reality of volition and the fact that God's going to let this thing function freely. So the filthy and the wrong are going to continue to do it right up to the end. Well, D, however, in that context, the admonition was clearly delivered as a threat, while this context is not framed in the form of a threat, but of a promised blessing. 7, in the two preceding cases, the emphasis is not on the time of his promised return. It is on the fact that these things, which include his return, up to and including, will come to pass without any unnecessary delay. 8, as we saw in verse 6, the content of this revelation is now described as the things which must shortly take place, employing again a phrase that has troubled many interpreters. Some have attempted to resolve their difficulty by stating that this phrase can be taken to mean that once the events depicted begin to occur, they will happen in rapid-fire fashion. Well, B, while that is certainly true, that the events of chapters 6 through 19 cover a period of only 7 years, and do occur quite rapidly. I mean, really, 7 years is not a long time when you look at the 7,000 years of history. It's just a blip in the whole thing. And so once these events are in motion, once the scroll, as it were, we saw it back in chapter 4 and in 5, and once that scroll begins to be unrolled, which contains all these events, which all these judgments that are required for Jesus Christ to evict the squatter and to take possession of his inheritance, of God's world, and rule over it again as a man, as God has always intended. Well, see, others suggest that the phrase means soon, and the time of fulfillment will not extend beyond the normal, natural, and customary sense of that word. D, based on this conclusion, some interpreters erroneously conclude that the early believers, including the apostles, thought the Lord's coming was near and would occur in their lifetimes. And when you carefully read their writings, not just surface, not just skim them, and you carefully read them and you think about what the situation was, the historic situation at the time he wrote. Say you read Paul's writing there in 2 Timothy. Does Paul make any allusion to the rapture whatsoever? Does Paul make any suggestion that he's not going to do anything other than physically lose his life? And the answer is no. He's not holding out hope for the rapture. He knows he's going to die before the rapture. And you have the prophecy of Jesus to Peter. Peter knew he was going to die before the rapture. So to impute to these guys, and all it is an argument from silence, that they really thought it was in their lifetime or their generation, is to misread them, in my opinion. Or that John thought it was. I don't see that. I mean, you don't see here, other than the Lord himself talking about the parousia, you don't see John bringing it up. The Lord brings it up. So, again, this idea that first century believers were all wrapped around the axle and weirded out. Well, they got weirded out sometimes. We do understand that. False teaching would come in there, like if you study the book of 2 Thessalonians in context. Somebody sent a letter to these people, signed it with Paul's name, and told them the day of the Lord had already begun. And they started freaking out. And so that's what 2 Corinthians is the corrective for all that thinking. Look, the day of the Lord can't come. The day of the Lord cannot technically begin until Antichrist is on the scene. And he's not. There has to be the falling away, the apostasy, and then the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so he said, relax. Don't get fooled by these things. And Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians about eras and ages that have to, about the time of the end. And he said, I've already instructed you about this. And so, this is where the doctrine of false eminence come from. It imputes to the apostles that they thought the rapture was going to be in the first generation. And I don't see any evidence that they thought that. They encouraged, as we would encourage any believer, to be ready. But that doesn't mean they thought it was going to happen. I mean, you should be ready for the Super Bowl, but it's quite a ways off yet. You know? So, better not be the Patriots and the Bucks, I can tell you that. Blasphemy on the front door, and I'm supposed to be able to teach. Distracted the hell out of me. So, again, to impute this to the believers at that time, that they thought all this was going to happen immediately, I don't think so. That would make them pretty maladjusted. They'd be running around doing some crazy stuff if they really thought that. So, however, that is somewhat problematic since over 1,900 years have passed since the time John said these things would shortly take place. F, further, it is contradicted by the direct teaching of Paul, as he refers to the various lengths of time and qualitative periods of time that must come before the day of the Lord, as we saw there, 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following, where he says, I've already taught you believers this. And Paul wasn't very long with them, so he must have covered a lot of ground pretty quickly with these people. And when people are positive and they're hungry, you almost can't go too fast because they're soaking it up like a sponge. I mean, we recognize you have to maintain some kind of pace where you're not just running people to death. But on the other hand, you know, to drag through things, if people are hungry, you know, they need to be fed. Get on with it. Now as to the times, chronos, lengths of time. And the epics, kairos, the strategic periods of times and all of that. You have no need to be written. But he talks about these things in the plural. That these things are not near in his time frame. That there's these things that are going to have to come to pass down the road. And again, could the coming of the Lord have been before the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the nation? No. And it couldn't have, in fact, been until after they were regathered from the nations. And that required a long period of time, as we know. They went out in 70 A.D., and they officially were granted, you know, their deal, and then finally took possession of, or began to establish a homeland in 1948. But it was another 20 years almost before they regained control of their capital. So, again, periods of time. This is down the road. Paul sees it as down the road. He doesn't tell them, oh, you know, you guys better get ready because the rapture could be any minute. You don't see that in here. He talks about the rapture in chapter 4 and goes into some detail about it. But he doesn't say it's on the horizon. He says use this reality to comfort believers who are facing the test of physical death. And then also 2 Thessalonians there, 2:1, the verse I alluded to about the spurious letter they received that caused them quite a lot of grief. Let no one, verse 3, by any means deceive you. And that means whether it's a letter from him, whether it's some teaching or something, and all of that. And he addresses this in verse 2 as to why they were off their feed at the moment. And that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. So he expected them to be composed and to, there's no indication here, get ready for the rapture, here it comes. It's, you know, maintain your status that I've taught you and do what you've been doing. The Thessalonians were, in some ways, a very model congregation. But here, one of the things you see, even in a model congregation, they have their times. Things can happen. Again, the day of the Lord can't come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And again, these were the verses that really finally helped me to crack what was going on with the whole day of the Lord thing. So, again, you have this situation where a number of things have to be in place before the day of the Lord. You have to have Antichrist. You have to have Moses and Elijah, specifically Elijah. He says he's got to be there before the great and mighty day of the Lord. And then the day of the Lord encompasses, as we know, a period of horrific destruction, the first 3.5 years. And then it goes into a period of horrific blessing of 1,000 years. And so it begins actually here at the midpoint. It doesn't begin at the rapture, and it doesn't begin at the second advent. It begins right there in the middle. And that's why you have this for the destruction of Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Near is not here. Near is close by, but it's not here yet. And so, yes, it was near. My guess is, as far as I can tell, 5 months away. When Babylon goes down, the day of the Lord is 5 months off, no more. It couldn't be any more than six anyway. But the whole point is, this is the whole silence in heaven for a half an hour, and Babylon is destroyed just prior to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is prophesied as a period of intense destruction. So it can't refer to this part either, because there's no real, as it were, big destruction going on during the first half. It's relatively silent up until the time of the destruction of political Babylon. And then we would assume not long after that, how many ever months it is, probably it's got to be, I would assume, by the midpoint, then the mother-son cult gets taken out. Political Babylon goes out first, then the mother-son cult goes out. But political Babylon has these agents that destroy it from the north. The mother-son cult's destroyed specifically by Antichrist and his cronies. We saw that in chapter 17. So again, Paul has referred to these. These believers were briefed on it. They understood it, apparently. 9, the situation is resolved by understanding that this phrase, entakai, is used 8 times in the Word of God and means without delay, indicating that the things in view, which are defined as the things that would occur in chapters 4 and following, will come to pass without any unnecessary postponement. Luke 18:8 here, it's used there in that phrase. And generally, we understand quickly to mean without delay. Means don't waste any time. Do it, and do it now, as it were. Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily, without delay, is the idea of it. And that's confirmed also, as you see, by the statement at the end of verse 7. Will he delay long over them? And he answers that question, no, he will not delay long. He will bring about justice for them without delay. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now that becomes the bigger question. And also, you can see Acts 12:7 and 22:18. I think Acts 12 is where Peter's in prison there, and the angel rouses him up and basically says, get up. And it's get up now. It's quickly. Without delay. Yeah, that's the one. He struck Peter's side. And it means strike it with a pretty good blow, too. I mean, he didn't just tap him. He gave him, you know, a pretty good rap and roused him, saying, get up quickly, i.e. move it, without delay. Don't dawdle, we might say. Well, the Lord says, I'm not dawdling. It might appear on the surface that I'm dawdling. I'm not. 10, God clearly desires to see his plan come to fruition. And he informs us that there is no unnecessary delay on his part. He is simply exercising patience in order to harvest the positive volition of the church age. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, as we saw there in that, actually a prophecy, but the time frame for the Lord. And again, it's very difficult to construct exactly where we are. We know in a general sense. God has allowed 7,000 years, the divine week, for human history. And near as I could tell, I had Adam at about 59, whatever it is, I can't remember, 48 or something, or 58, I can't remember. Say 59, 50 B.C. But God's calendar, the prophetic calendar on which God works, appears to be predicated on a 360-day year. And we don't know how many of these years have actually elapsed. We know that with, you know, 2005... that we're at approximately, I'm sorry, it was 49:58. That's what it was. Not 59, I'm sorry, as you were. 49:58. No, that's not it either, is it? Six, yes it is. So we're closing in, we know, somewhere around 7,000 years. We don't know exactly specifically where it is. And the fact is it doesn't have to be precisely 7,000 years. Because he doesn't use kathos just as, he uses hopes as, even as. So a day could be like 1,003 years. And in fact, we know that the day of the Lord is at least 1,003.5 years. At least, and probably is a touch longer. But we know it's at least that long. So again, it doesn't have to be precisely 7,000 years. But we have, again, an approximation, as seen here against the backdrop of uniformitarian evolution, that life does not go on forever. The planet has been changed, and there is an end to all of this. But verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And that is, of course, for unbelievers to make the salvation adjustment. Now, for believers, James 5, 7 deals with the principle of the latter rains. And that in certain ways, people right at the very end are going to go through some tremendous levels of spiritual growth. If they're positive and they're plugged in right, they're going to benefit from this. So for every day, as we might say, that it appears that God delays, that's one more day for me to grow up. It's one more day for me to make applications. It's one more day for me to accrue SG3. It's one more day for me to get my act together in a better way and to more aggressively pursue God's plan. So believers are a part of this as well, that we benefit in some way, although we have the inner man and the groaning that goes on there, wanting all this to be over with. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves because we live in a cursed environment and we know it and all that, and you deal with the STA every day, and that fight, that inner conflict never goes away. And you have the the depravity of the world only getting worse. And so, yeah, would we long to be out of here? Of course. Yeah, I'm anxious for this to get over with. But every day that is delayed, I can get up tomorrow, go to work, do my job as unto the Lord, be blessed, make the applications, or I can just, be an idiot and waste the day. And I've not redeemed the time. But we have a command in there to redeem the time, to buy it back. So how you spend your time, whether you spend it in fellowship, applying doctrine, and some have suggested that all you have to do is be in fellowship and God will reward that. I don't know that I would go quite that far. Obviously, you got to be in fellowship in order to produce divine good. But just sitting there in fellowship doesn't mean you're applying. You might be. But it doesn't necessarily follow logically that just because you're in fellowship, you're applying doctrine. Other than the doctrine of rebound, you applied that, of course. But we see this constant reference in here, according to their deeds, according to their deeds, according to their deeds. And the emphasis is on the overt, whether, again, the fundies take this to one extreme, and I've seen doctrinal people take it to the other extreme. And the fact is, it constantly references your deeds, what you do, how you apply overtly. So James 5, 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Again, the soil is a figure for volition, the precious produce, divine good production. Being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, my brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. So the idea here is we got, you have to watch it, try to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and all of that and all the things that are incumbent upon believers. So 12, Jesus employs the same adverb, takus, quickly, which is used to qualify time and has the sense of without delay, without wasting any time, or as soon as possible. See that in, say, Matthew 28:7. He used it there. So, again, the Lord's not dragging his feet. We can rest assured in that. That any delay he has is from the divine perspective necessary. And go quickly and tell his disciples. The idea is get right after it. Don't waste any time. That he is risen from the dead. Why did she have to go? Why did she have to go tell them? Because they didn't believe it. They listened to all that doctrine all that time and they didn't get it. 3.5 years with a perfect teacher, and what had they figured out? Not very much. Not very much. And so this is a comment on, people with the preconceived ideas and all of that. It can really hamstring you. And it hamstrung the disciples. They fell into the cosmic thinking of their day. The Messiah was going to be a political deliverer and throw off Rome and all of that. And they didn't buy into the teaching that Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of evil men and be resurrected the third day. Well, they bought into it finally, to their credit. They did get with it. But it took them some time. You can also see Acts 17:15. 13, he has stated the same thing 4 times in this book. And each is directed toward believers as a form of encouragement, as per 311, 22:7, and we see it three times, actually, in our chapter here. 14, the reality that Jesus Christ is coming at some unspecified times in the future serves as the basis for the call to ethical commitment, to engage in a lifestyle that produces rewardable deeds. And so the believer has to, obviously, have a frame of reference for what divine good is. You don't have that when you first start out. How am I to please God? Well, when you first start out as a believer and you get with the plan of God, the first thing you need is some pretty intensive sound teaching in order to set the parameters for the Christian life up for you so that you understand how you are to function. And we'll see that, say, in 1 Timothy, how one is to behave himself or conduct himself in the household of God. Now, the fundies, you get saved and you go to their church, at least the fundies I was with, the Southern Baptists and other groups like that ilk, they just tell you, get busy. Join the choir. Get busy, get involved, show up for visitation, join the choir, and they just put you busy, busy, busy. Keep you busy. Because a busy believer to them is a productive believer. They don't tell you about getting in fellowship. They don't tell you about rebound. They don't tell you about divine good or any of that. They don't, you know, just get busy. Well, guess what? Just getting busy right out of the chute is not the answer. You need some serious instruction. And that's what Bible class is for. And they take these new believers and without teaching them, just turn them loose. Literally, I'd been a believer for 2 years and they gave me a church. Does that sound like good judgment to you? 2 years. How much could I have learned in 2 years? And believe me, I didn't know any real doctrine to speak of. But hey, you got zeal, and we can see that, and man, we'll put you to work. That is bad judgment. That's why we don't jump on things like that. There's a command in there. Do not lay hands on any man quickly. You can move slowly and take your time, and God's not out here going, get it going, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. So again, you need here to recognize, okay, the Lord's coming back. Okay, now how am I going to please him in the meantime? When he comes back, what do I want to hear from him? Stand over there, Smokey, or well done? As you watch all your phase two go up at the banquet seat. Go over and stand by Oral Roberts. Serve you. Teach you a lesson. You know, well, guess what? You have to have some serious instruction. And that's the purpose for Bible class. So I only get 4 hours a week to instruct you with respect to issues of the Christian life. And the issues of what the Bible's saying, and to go through it. And that's really, out of 168-hour week, that's a very, very, very small percentage that you actually have time to be taught. 4 hours a week. Well, 15, the promised blessing of verse 7 is now elaborated on in verse 12 in terms of the principle of rewards, which again is designed to encourage the believer. 16, the emphasis of the promised coming focuses specifically on the rapture, when Jesus Christ begins the reward process with church-age believers. As it says there at the end of Hebrews 11, God has provided something better, that they're not going to get their rewards until we've gotten ours. That they won't be rewarded apart from us. So 17, at the Bema seat, Jesus Christ will judge each believer's phase two production and will provide the appropriate increment of reward based on his righteous judgment. 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul talks about the fact that he knows this judgment is coming and that he has nailed it. He's nailed his phase two. It's done. He's fought the fight. He's kept the faith. He's completed his course. He knows his time is over. And there'll come that point. Outside of the rapture, there'll come that point at which I'll get in my life and I'll say, okay, all right, my time's over. This is it. I'm done. And, you know, go out just like everybody else under physical death. Absent the rapture, that'll happen to all of us. So this is the exhortation, of course. Keep all that before you. Time is fleeting. So in the future here, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And he talks about that day as though it's a long ways off. He doesn't talk about it like it's going to happen quickly. He recognizes it's not soon. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so, again, the increment of reward is going to be commensurate with the increment of input. It would not be fair of God to reward Paul who basically devoted his entire phase two to God's plan. And he failed. He made mistakes. We recognize that. He had an STA and all that. He got off track just like we all do. But he always got back on, and he was faithful up to the very end. Now, would it be fair or right to give him the same reward you would give to somebody who all they did was make the salvation adjustment on their deathbed? The answer is no. Because they're not going to really have any deeds. Now, they'll be in phase three, which is certainly, you know, heaven, which is superior to the alternative. But the reality is, no, they won't have much in the way of rewards. But it would sure be going to hell. Well, 18, his judgment will be perfect. Taking into account every factor, including your understanding of doctrine, your mental attitude, motivations, the level of difficulty and sacrifice involved in the application, and any other factor that is germane. 19, in that regard, believers are exhorted to avoid judging before the time and to recognize that only God has the right to judge his people. Matthew 7:1, probably the most famous of the verses, that, and again, you have to have an understanding. This is where you people isolate on this verse, and they'll quote it, never dealing with the immediate context around it or the fact that Jesus said in other places to judge. You know, they don't give you a full measure of this. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Is this forbidding all judgment at any level at any time? On the surface, one would say yes. But again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and recognizing that there is, this is the general principle, but there is a specific time and a place to judge. So we work for, you know, we recognize that Scripture has these general principles it teaches. And then in other places, there are specific exceptions to that, or the way it is to play out. So do not judge, lest you be judged. This means don't impute mental attitude motives to people that you don't know they have. So you see someone do something. Oh, I know why they did that. Do you? You better be careful. Do you? Because if you don't, you're judging. So, and this, and we all fall for this. We all do it. We all fall into it. And you have to check yourself and watch yourself. This is a part of taking every thought captive. Oops, that was judging. You have to recognize that I can't read mental attitudes. None of us can. Now, obviously, if somebody's standing there screaming at you at the top of their lungs, it's not hard to read their mental attitude. That you can get. I'm not saying there's never a point at which you can't figure something out. But the general rule of imputing bad motives to people, and that's what we're really talking about, specifically imputing bad motives to people that we don't know they possess. We don't know what their motivation is. And this is why we're not really equipped to judge. Because you have to have all the facts in order to be a good judge. And all the facts include, you got to know what I was thinking. Like, I might have really been seriously thinking doctrine and applying at a high level, and you just imputed evil to me. You don't want to be in that, you know, that doesn't work. For in the same way you judge, if you're harsh with people and you want to judge their mental attitude, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at that speck that's in your brother's eye and you don't notice the big freaking 2x4 in your own? How can you miss that? Is the, you know, and this is sort of the tone of this. How do you miss this? You see everything that's wrong with everybody else. How do you miss what's wrong with you? Well, it's willing blindness, we might say, I suppose. So again, you know, and that's not to say, and he does say, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye. I got this big 2x4 sticking out of my eye, but give me the tweezers. Pass, I don't think you can see well enough. You don't mind if I'll take care of it, do you? Thanks. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But you got to, and this gets into what we always tell believers, you got to deal with yourself first. And then 1 Corinthians 4:5 also documents this, that as believers, we're to avoid this. We don't have all the facts all the time. Don't assume. You know what happens when you assume. Hopefully everybody knows that one by heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. And in this case, they were busy judging Paul, judging their right apostle, their communicator, as to how he was doing his job. And they didn't, of course, they had no frame of reference for what it was like to be an apostle. They had no authority. They had none of the factors that go with that. They had no idea about the sufferings he went through and all that, but they were quick to judge him. And a lot of this was coming out of the situation there with the false teachers in Corinth, and they were enamored with these people. And hence, it created some hostility in their hearts towards Paul, which was a bad situation. They were really fouling up here big time. And he basically tells them, you know, your opinion of what I'm doing as an apostle really doesn't matter to me at a certain level. I can't let it. I have to continue to do my job as I see fit before the Lord and execute my niche. And you Corinthians can stand around and judge me all you want, but I know what I'm doing. And see, that just really got under their skin, I'm sure, for Paul to take that tack with them. I know what I'm doing. Shut up, and I'll handle my niche. You handle yours. And so he basically tells them, don't do this. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And he says, I've applied these things figuratively to me, but the reality is true in all of this. And so the Corinthians, of course, had become arrogant. This is one of the real dangers of doctrine. People get doctrine and then they become arrogant. They know some stuff. And it's really indicative of the adolescent phase of spiritual growth. You remember when you got to the point, whatever it was, 12, 13, 14, 15, and you realized suddenly, you know, your parents were idiots. And that hit you just clearly one day. You could see it. Why? You've got enough knowledge to be dangerous. Now, you don't have all the knowledge your parents have. You don't have half the experience. But you get to that point, and you make statements like this. When I grow up, I'm not going to be like them. Oh, yeah, you will. Absent doctrine, you will. And even with doctrine, you'll manifest some of the same stupidity you've seen in your parents that you were so down on. And so you go through this phase of life, and it is just a phase. You have to recognize that. It's just a phase. It's just a season in your life. And you're an adolescent, and you're arrogant, and you think you know it all, and you got life figured out, and your parents were morons, and you're not going to be like them, and all of that. And then something happens. You get to be, I don't know, 23, 24, 25. You get up a little older. Maybe you get married, and you have your own kid. All of a sudden, mom and dad ain't quite so stupid, are they? This was a bigger job raising you than you thought. Why, you were a little brat, weren't you? Well, maybe you were, maybe you weren't. But the point is, you start getting some of the experiences that they've already lived through. And you get a little bit wiser. You get a little bit more knowledge then. And unfortunately, a lot of people never make it out of the adolescent phase of their physical life. As well, you know, people talk about men having their midlife crisis. I think they're just adolescents to start with, a lot of them. I mean, let's face it. So, you know, you grow up, but you get through that adolescent phase. And how do you get through it? Experience and more knowledge. And then you get a better view of things. Your view is not as skewed as it was. You're not as arrogant as you were. You realize, you know, hey, when you get married, it's work sometimes. Hey, mom and dad were married for 25, 35, 45 years. You've been married 3 years and you realize, oh, holy cow. What have they put up with? So, you know, the whole point is, but you get through this. You can, anyway. And that's with more knowledge and more growth. But it also, you also, in the meantime, you're getting some humility. Some of that arrogance is getting kicked out of you. Oh, and when you make statements like that. Oh, I'll never fill in the blank. That just proceeds from arrogance. I'll never. You'll probably do it next week. And then you'll be eating those words. You know, if people say, you know, Lord, make my words sweet. For tomorrow I may have to eat them. Well, that's the arrogance of people sometimes. And Paul says, look, verse 7, who regards you as superior? What makes you think you know so damn much? And what do you have that you did not receive? Did you come up with all this doctrine on your own? Or did you learn it from a faithful teacher, i.e. me, as Paul was telling him? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so the Corinthians were running around acting like idiots, basically. Oh, but they thought they were okay before the Lord. They were clear on it. No, they were spiritual babies and adolescents. They were a mess, no kidding. So, but again, Paul doesn't even judge him at a certain level. He just leaves it up to God. He points out the things to him, but then God's got to deal with them. You got to allow for that. All right. Well, our time is more than gone, actually. So we will got carried away there. We will pick up here. Make it 10 after today, and you'll get a couple extra minutes. Feeling generous this time.